Good afternoon, everyone. Any worthwhile activity or project that we engage in will require careful thought and meticulous planning, whatever it will be. Whether we're planning to move somewhere or plan a camping trip, clean out the garage, clean out the attic, requires a plan. Computer programmers constantly and regularly test their procedures. They test their program codes and they compile their data so that any flaws, any defects show up in the application. Whether you are chief executive of Big Business Incorporated or small business owner of mom and pop enterprises, you need to have an in-depth knowledge of your business's condition. You need information, key information, so that you're able to make very critical decisions that will result in either the growth, stagnation, or the failure of your business. As God's people, we need to regularly perform checkups on our spiritual condition. We need to evaluate the current state of our spiritual lives. Ask the right questions. Are we making progress? Are we growing? Are our lives bearing the rich fruit that God expects from us? Or are we stagnating, moving backwards, backsliding into the ways of the world? Are we stuck, mired in the mud of worldliness? Or are we just casually, nonchalantly floating along, all content and comfortable, believing all is well, when in reality, danger and trouble are lurking? Ephesians 4 verse 13 tells us that we must grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we must grow in grace and knowledge. Are we developing that kind of character? Are we putting on the mind of Christ? If we have not done an in-depth audit of our spiritual condition, perhaps it's time to do so. Conduct an honest investigation into the status of our Christian lives. The guidelines are all in the Holy Bible, sprinkled here and there. Let's employ the guidelines enumerated by Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 5. Often referred to as the Beatitudes or Christ's Sermon on the Mount, these power-packed verses are the checklist of Christian growth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." If we want to be filled with the abundant life, if we want our lives overflowing with happiness and peace, let's look at how our lives measure up, our Christian lives measure up to these standards. Let's look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. According to some people, a true Christian must take a vow of poverty and renounce all of his worldly possessions. I remember a person who did that. He was my classmate. He came from a very well-to-do family. So what he did was he gave up all of what he was going to inherit, gave up all the comforts of his life, his car, left his girlfriend, left a wonderful job, and went off to some remote mountain monastery, secluded, totally cut off from any contact with any human being, even the people who were there, and spent a great deal of his life, the prime years of his life, working with his hands, meditating, chanting. He said this to me, expecting to hear the sound of one hand clapping. When my high school class had their reunion, I found out from my friends here in the United States that he had come back to the world. But there are people who do renounce worldly goods and riches, thinking that that's what is expected of a true Christian. What did Christ mean, poor in spirit? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66. This is one of my favorite verses, and one that you should, I think, be constantly reminded of. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. Now, God is telling us here that the one who gets his attention, the one he looks to, is someone who is grounded firmly and solidly in God. Someone who is God-centered and God-focused. Brethren, worldly wealth, power, and status have a tendency to distract us from the more important things in life. And nothing could be more important than eternal life. The man that gets God's attention, or woman, or child, is that individual who acknowledges their total, complete dependence on God. He relies on God for his every need, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant, no matter how trivial. He realizes and understands that God wants to be involved in every aspect of his life. Look at what David said in Psalms chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Here is a man who experienced so many turbulent, tumultuous occasions in his life. But David maintained his faith, his trust, his confidence in his God. And he describes him as a God of great power, of love, of strength, who was there for him and who is there for us. Psalms 144 and verse 12. And breaking into the context here, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones. Daughters may be as cornerstones, beautiful, elegant, classy, gracious. That's what David is saying here, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, sons full of energy and strength, and that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners are warehouses, barns, storage places, may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, blessed abundantly with prosperity, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no complaining in our streets, that there's no crime, no trouble. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We have to admit that we cannot accomplish anything without God's help. And if we surrender to God and submit to Him, then we will experience the abundant life. It's there. That's what He wants for us. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. I was listening to Mr. Bryce's Bible study on Isaiah, and I've never heard this explained this way before. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, it takes up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? Mr. Bryce, in that Bible study, suggested we get a bucket and we drop a droplet of water in it and see how insignificant it is compared to the bucket. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Tiny little insects. Grasshoppers. That's how God looks at us. That's how we measure up compared to God's greatness and power. So we think we're so great. We think we've built massive buildings. We think we've constructed strong and good bridges. We think we've designed computers, taken a man to the moon. We're grasshoppers. Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Let me read an article from Mr. Armstrong's personal, which I found so very applicable here. Mr. Armstrong writes in The Plain Truth, April of 1978, in the same manner, Mr. Armstrong says, if you let other interests, material pursuits, steal first place in your mind and heart, even for a few days, you are inviting a spiritual smash-up that will let you wake up being plunged into the lake of fire, which will mean eternal death. Eternal life and our ultimate destiny is at stake here. So we need to be very careful. We need to be vigilant and alert. And we need to remain poor in spirit. The next item on the checklist is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Please turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 in verse 9. James chapter 4 in verse 9. James says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That word mourn in the Greek means to lament, expressing much sorrow, great sorrow and regret. But what are we to lament about? Be afflicted and weep regarding what? If you read the previous verses of James chapter 4, you will see that James is telling us to mourn and lament sin. You don't have to look very far. You don't have to look too hard to see the devastating and catastrophic consequences of sin today. There's misery, pain, and suffering. In one of the state parks, I think it was Georgia, they've built a tent city for people to stay in because they've lost their homes. A tent city in the United States of America. My mother-in-law, who saw the program, was just so shocked. That happens in a third world country, not here. Why so much misery? Why so much suffering? Sin. There's filth, squalor, and disease. Immorality. You see it all around us. In our movies, in our television programs, in our books. We are exposed to a relentless bombardment of filthiness and uncleanness, immoral behavior. Look at our schools, places where we work. Even those areas which you think are immune from immorality, they're there in some form or another. You watch a tennis game and the women are dressed so skimpily. What's happened to women's tennis or women's golf? Or women's anything. Corruption in high places. We have leaders who are under investigation or who have been charged with corruption. So many of them, I've lost count. Religious confusion. I read an article from Forbes magazine recently, and it stated there that there are 2,000 churches. They had a listing there of the top 10 churches. And their numbers are very impressive. They all preach about Jesus. But they have one subtle twist that makes them stand out from the other. So people are constantly searching for meaning in their lives. Desperation and hopelessness. Crime is very rampant. People are losing homes. People have lost their homes. Their life savings are wiped out. Their retirement pensions are gone. And they have no hope or no chance of getting it all back. I read an economic report recently that says that there is no chance that you can recover from the housing slump in 15 years. A man had written saying, "What am I supposed to do? I bought my home for $750,000. I placed $40,000 as a down payment, and my home is worth less than $400,000. What do I do? Do I walk away or do I keep paying? If I keep paying and I lose my job, I have no more savings and my family is going to be out in the street." The advisor told him, "Walk away." And so many people are doing that. And desperation and hopelessness results in pressure, in tension, and strife, and results in people snapping and doing all kinds of evil things. Brethren, we are in that condition that is described in Romans chapter 8 of verse 22. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We understand that nothing we can do is going to correct or remedy this situation. We have a hope. The rest of the world, they don't. We moan and groan, hoping, waiting that Christ will come very soon. We see the misery and the suffering. We see the confusion and the chaos. We see the filth and the dirt, and we yearn earnestly for that time when the earth will be cleaned up. But for all of its obvious evil and destructiveness, here's the irony, brethren. People take sin very lightly. Let me read to you this article. I was shocked when I read this from a very prominent individual in a very high-profile church. And here's what he says. Even some people who say sin is real still steer by a compass of moral pragmatics, not a bright line of absolute truth. People say, I have high moral expectations of myself and others, but I know we are all human, so I'm looking for a batting average. A batting average? What is this, a game? We find a comfort zone of morality, a kind of middle class, middle level, where we think we are doing well. We cut the grass, we don't double park, but we ignore the larger issues of sin. Instead of violating the law of the Creator, it becomes more a matter of etiquette. We want our kids to play well in the sandbox and know their place in line. We want people to do things decently in order, but it's etiquette of morality without the ethics. The end result is that when we do things we wish people wouldn't do, there's no sense of guilt or shame. So if I'm doing 3 out of 5, or, you know, I'm breaking even, I'm fine. But God says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. They don't seem to realize that this is a matter of life and death. Do you think they'd have a similar carefree cavalier attitude, take it or leave it outlook, if their doctor suddenly and unexpectedly tells them that this continued lifestyle and behavior of yours is going to lead to your death? I don't know if that will shake them. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 12. Here's the attitude, brethren. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. He said, repent, fast, humble yourselves. And behold, verse 13, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. In other words, let's party. The world today has an insatiable appetite for pleasure and leisure of every kind. Entertainment. Temporary, fleeting, momentary satisfaction of our physical wants and needs. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10. And God says, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. This is what the people are telling their religious leaders. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. I don't want to hear it. Enough of this sin stuff. Enough of these morality standards. I don't want it. Will you please lighten up? The result? Compromise. Watering down. Trying to become more and more like the world. Mr. Armstrong wrote in another article, and this is what he says, and he's addressing not only the members, but the ministry. Mr. Armstrong writes, for some, and that few is too many in this worldwide church of God, have been tending to try to see how close they can get to Satan's way, apparently desiring his way of worldly interests rather than God's, and still make it into the kingdom. That's the best way I know to make it into the lake of fire. Is Mr. Armstrong prophesying smooth things? I don't think so. Are we in the enduring church of God crying aloud and sparing not? Are we warning this adulterous and sinful generation of what is in store for them if they continue in this way? Or have we become infected or contaminated with the world's pass the buck mentality that Satan has given them concerning sin? Brethren, I urge you to read the account in 1 Samuel 15, verses 13 to 21, and see how Saul had his make-believe repentance. Samuel told him that God wants you to slay Agag, king of the Amalekites, and everything that was in the city of Amalek. Everything, everyone. Kill them all because of what they did to the Israelites. So Samuel tells Saul what his instructions are, and Saul proceeds to do what? He proceeds to keep Agag alive, and he proceeds to keep what he says are the choice animals so that we can sacrifice it to the Lord. Now Samuel tells him, you know, that's not what I told you. God would rather that you obey him than make all these sacrifices. And Saul says, but the people made me do it. Samuel, it wasn't my fault. They wanted to do it. What for are you king if you cannot tell them what to do, is what I say. So you see, he's not admitting his guilt. He's trying to get out of it, trying to find a way out of his responsibility. Look at what David's attitude of repentance was in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. And let's read that, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and verse 7. Now, this is after David had arranged to have Uriah the Hittite killed as part of his cover-up for his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Nathan says to David, you are the man who killed this lamb that belonged to this poor man and his family, obviously alluding to David's killing Uriah. An interesting thing that God told David, and I can't find it in this particular chapter, but God told David, if I had given you too little, all you had to do was ask, and I would have given it to you. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, well, here it is, I would moreover have given unto you such and such thing. God says, why did you do this? And in verse 10, God says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He did not say, well, Bathsheba had no business tempting me. No, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. He could have said, boy, this punishment is too much. No. He asked God for his forgiveness. So, brethren, do we get down on our knees daily to deeply and sincerely repent and ask for God's forgiveness, acknowledging our guilt? Do we plead? Do we beg for his mercy? Or are we playing the same silly yet deadly hide-and-seek games that the world continues to play with God? We need to check and see where we're at. Take out the clipboard, the spiritual clipboard, and see how are we doing in this area of our lives. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oftentimes, brethren, meek is regarded as weak. Nothing could be further from the truth. Meekness requires strength. Now, if you really think about it, being meek requires more strength and more willpower to restrain yourself from doing unto the other party what he has done unto you. I'd like to go through a few attitudes of meekness. Number one is self-control. Someone who exercises self-control has his emotions firmly in check, self-discipline. He's not easily offended, nor readily insulted by perceived slights or offenses. Turn to Psalms 119 and verse 165, brethren. Psalm 119, verse 165. It says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Nothing. Now, obviously, there are people who are hurt very easily and readily. I understand that. But when somebody says, "I'm sorry," we better be prepared to say, "Okay, it's fine." Another attitude of meekness is gentleness. 1 Peter chapter 3. What a wonderful description this is of the women in God's church. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." In other words, if your mate is not in the church, honor and respect and submit to your spouse. Verse 2, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." This is not referring to a wife being afraid of her husband. It's respecting and giving honor to her husband. Verse 3, "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Another attitude of meekness is patience and long-suffering. Patience and long-suffering. Matthew chapter 5, the same chapter that we're in, just a few verses down, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's hard, brethren. It's hard for me to do, and it's difficult for me to do. But God says, I have to do it, and so do all of us. "That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So how do you rate in the patience and long-suffering aspect of meekness? What does the world tell us? All you have to do is plunk down $50 for the world wrestling whatever, and you can see. You push me, I push back. In fact, I heard over the radio, "You bring a knife to these town hall meetings and we'll bring a gun." That's the world's way. And here's what Jesus Christ himself told his disciples. When he was about to be arrested by the men of the high priest, Peter, for all of his bravado and courage, he says, "No, they're not going to take you. They got to come through me first." Matthew 26. Verse 51. "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword," this was Peter, "and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Now, Peter wasn't aiming for the ear. He was going to lop that man's head off. Verse 52. "Then Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Think you not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Christ is saying, you know what? If I wanted to, I can take care of this mob. You don't have to do anything. There was another incident involving John and his brother James. It's in Luke 9, Luke chapter 9, In verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, referring to the Samaritans, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah? Let's wipe them out. All you have to do is say the word. And Christ said, verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. Next attitude of meekness is to be teachable. When children came up to Christ, the disciple says, no, take them away. Don't bother the master with these children. And Christ said, don't do that. Don't do that. For this is the kingdom of God. And he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, most assuredly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. We need to have an attitude of being teachable, not nitpicking or, see, I got him there. We need to be teachable. We need to be willing to submit to those that God has put over us, to the ministry. Are we teachable? But the most important attitude is the attitude of humility. Let's look at Luke chapter 18, brethren. Luke 18, verse 10. Luke 18, in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Pride is so repugnant in the eyes of God. It's an abomination. He hates it. In Proverbs 22, verse 4, it says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Mr. Bryce comments, does it say by connection, political movements, power, brute strength, high IQ, inheritance, royalty, beautiful appearance, stunning talent? Does it say that? No, here's what it is. By humility. By humility. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What are we hungering and thirsting for? What fills our lives? As I said earlier, it's been quite common to fill our lives with temporary pleasures, excitement for the moment, fleeting satisfaction. And yet Christ says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. And he that believes on me shall never thirst. Turn to John 4, John chapter 4 in verse 14. John chapter 4 in verse 14. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus Christ is inviting us to a spiritual banquet, and he is serving up a gourmet spiritual meal. Prime cuts of succulent, well-seasoned spiritual meat with select vintage spiritual wine and pure, clean spiritual water. Right down here is a very nice, elegant, classy restaurant. And they serve fine food, fine wine. Now, when I see that meal there, it's nice, it's delicious, it's satisfying. But it will pass. it will satisfy me for that day, but afterwards I'll be hungry again. The spiritual food and the spiritual drink that Jesus Christ is serving up for us will never make us hungry or thirsty. But what do? We prefer to load up, feed ourselves with spiritual junk food. That's what we're doing. Turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 25. Luke chapter 13 and verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. This is what will happen if we choose to eat and drink the here and the now. The junk food the world serves up in glittering plates with fine glittering cutlery, elegant plates. That's what happens, brethren. What should we be feeding on? What is righteousness that God says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And verse 172, Psalms 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. There it is. That is what we need to be feeding and drinking on if we do not want to hunger and thirst. God's righteousness. The Ten Commandments. We want to be happy. We want to be content. We want the dynamic, abundant life that flows from obedience to God's perfect law instead of Satan's fleeting pleasures of sin. This is what we need to be hungering and thirsting after. God's law. Verse 173, let your hand help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I've chosen to go this way of life. Verse 174, I have longed for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Is the law a delight to us? Religious scholars and ministers of the world's churches says that the law is a burden. God says it's a delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So what are we truly and really dedicated to? What are we spending our energies on? Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But get this, brethren, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Our delight should be in God's law. And in his law, does he meditate day and night? Do we meditate upon God's law day and night? Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You want to prosper? You want the abundant life? God says, here's what you need to do. But it's hard. Well, nothing meaningful and beneficial ever came easy. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do we readily extend mercy to those who ask for it? Or do we let it stew and grow? Do we fan the flames of offense? There is a saying in our language, in the Philippine language, that, let me translate it this way. He or she wakes up every day with a watering can and waters the plant of his bitterness and resentment. Do we continually dredge up past hurts and mistakes and use them as a club to beat down the other? Now, God says in Isaiah chapter 43, what a reassurance this is, brethren. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. I am he that blots out your transgression for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. If God is going to forgive us for our sins and removes it completely, we need to do the same. I blot out your transgression for mine own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Oftentimes, when we repent before God and ask for his forgiveness, and he gives it to us, we still carry the same guilt, like excess baggage. Here I am. I'm here again, Father. Remember that sin that I did 2 years ago? Please forgive me. And God, he's saying, what sin? I don't remember any of that. One very moving story is in Luke chapter 15, verse 14. Let's look at this, brethren. Luke chapter 15, verse 14. Let me summarize the background here. A rich man's son comes to his father and says, can I have all my inheritance? And the father says, okay, that's what you want. Here it is. And the son goes and wastes it all on raucous living, immoral behavior, and just wastes it all. In verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. All of his money's gone, so that means all of his friends are gone. That means all of his worldly goods may be gone. Applying this to our modern situation, his car may have been repossessed. His house may have been foreclosed. His bank account is shut down. He has nothing. Verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So he needed to eat. He needs to work. So someone hired him, and his job was to feed the pigs. Probably the lowest job of all. And verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. In other words, he ate the same food that the pigs were eating. And when he came to himself, he's sitting down there in the slop and in the filth and in the misery. He says, you know what? The servants of my father eat better than this. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So he goes to his father and he repents and admits his guilt. God is the same way when we go to him. He's our father. And when we say, I made a bad decision, I'm sorry. Know what? God forgives. No more. Erased. See, that's what God means when we need to have and extend mercy to others. When the person says sorry, forget it. Otherwise, when we go to God and say, Father, I'm sorry, well, what did you do to the other fellow? Did you forgive him? Read about the parable of the unjust servant. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, when God looks into your heart, and he can, what does he see? Does he see a clean heart or a diseased heart? A heart full of hypocrisy and bitterness and resentment? Or does he see a hard heart that refuses to obey him? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1 and verse 45. John chapter 1 in verse 45. Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, we have found him, referring to Jesus Christ, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says unto him, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Will God be able to say the same thing of you and me? There's no phoniness in him. There's no pretenses. He's the genuine article. Can God say that of you and of me? When God had selected the king of Israel to succeed Saul, he told Samuel, go into the house of Jesse. And Samuel tells Jesse, bring all your children here. And Samuel thinks, oh, this is the one. He's the oldest son and he's got the stature and all of this. And if I were a betting man, I'd put all my money on this fellow. What does God tell Samuel? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord says unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We look at the outward appearance. James warns us not to be like that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also. Unfeigned faith. Genuine. Not put on. Do we put on a different face when we are here at services? Or when the minister visits us in our home? Are we on our best behavior? You know, we may get away with this masquerade, but God sees. So we need to be very careful. How do we rate in this particular area? Are we sincere? Do we have the unfeigned faith? Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. A true and lasting peace is something that has been elusive. In Romans 12, verse 18, God says to us through the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Are we living peaceably with all men? Do we live peaceably with our next door neighbor? Do we live peaceably with our co-workers? Do we live peaceably with our relatives? Doesn't mean that they're living in the same house, but when you relate with them, I'm reminded of the example of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. But Nabal had insulted David's men, and so David puts together his fighting force, and he's on his way. And one of Nabal's servants goes to Abigail and says, we're in deep trouble. Your husband has insulted and disrespected a man who has a very powerful fighting force, and he's on his way here to exact punishment for your husband's indiscretion. What does Abigail do? Does she say, it's about time somebody showed Nabal his comeuppance? No. Because she knew that there were other people, other sheep herders, who would be suffering a bloody fate, the hands of David. So what she did is she loaded up her donkeys with produce and went to David and bowed before him and said, in behalf of my husband, I apologize. And David said, because of you, I will spare your husband. Are we peacemakers or troublemakers? Proverbs 30, verse 33, Solomon says, surely the churning of milk brings forth butter, and the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. So the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. Last one in our checklist of Christian growth, Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are you which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, this doesn't sound as if Christ has promised us a walk in the park, does it? Or a leisurely stroll in a rose garden. Our way of life invites trouble because the world is so much contrary and against God's way of life in every regard, even in our own families, with our co-workers, with other people. How many of us have experienced hostility from a spouse or from a parent or parents or from brothers and sisters so that now we are cut off from them or our relationships are strained? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It can't be any clearer than that. Why, brethren? Why must we go through persecution? Because we are being prepared for a tremendous and awesome responsibility. We are to be teachers, educators of truth to the whole world. And God wants to know if we will stick with His program. If we ask Him for His help and His guidance, He will give it to us. What awesome promises and words of assurance He gives us in many scriptures of the Bible. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In conclusion, brethren, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, that's us, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We need to be watching our spiritual condition. Just as a prudent steward watches carefully the business that's entrusted to him by his Lord, so should we diligently, vigilantly be watching, evaluating regularly our spiritual condition to make our calling and election sure, so that we will be there and we can claim our reward. We must be in constant, regular contact with God, asking Him fervently and earnestly in prayer to keep us poor in spirit, meek and gentle, hungering and thirsting for His righteousness, not the junk food of the world, filled with mercy, pure and clean in heart, peacemakers, and most importantly, steadfast in God's truth and ways, despite all the persecutions and trials that will surely and most certainly come our way.